So we'll get started, inshallah. We have one more session. Well, we have two more sessions, but there was a question that came from the brother's side and then also from the sister's side, and that was about practical steps to improving concentration in salah, in particular relating to khushu' and how to develop it. Because we talked earlier about how Allah Ta'ala has given us so much flexibility with our prayer. One, He's reduced the number to five. Two, He's given a window to be able to perform it in. Three, He's sort of diversified our worship so that it's not just prayer. There's additional, you know, sort of activities to engage in to express our love and appreciation for Him. Why? All of this, you know, one wisdom is so that our attention can be on the quality of our prayer, not just its performance. So now the question is, you know, what are the steps that a person needs to take in order to improve the quality of their performance? There's a couple of things. You know, there's the obvious one, which is that, you know, I have to make sure that the environment of my prayer is correct. That means that the place I'm praying is pure. There's less distraction in the space or in the room that I'm praying in. I should adorn myself in clothing that resembles the clothing of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ would cover his head. He'd wear, you know, loose-fitting clothing for both men and women. So all of these things I should be practicing if I want to establish khushu' in my prayer. Maybe it's obvious, maybe it's not, but that's a very important first step. And most importantly, I have to make sure I'm making wudu properly. So it starts with that. If I don't know how to make wudu properly or I'm leaving out parts, it's really going to negatively affect the khushu' in my prayer. So that's obvious, right? So that's a very practical step that you and I can take. Now the question is, you know, once I start my prayer, many people say, well, I can't maintain my concentration. The problem though is, like, and I've said this before and I'll just repeat it again, so much of our concentration in prayer, or let's say our khushu' and our khudu' in prayer, is a reflection of what our life is like outside of prayer. So much of our khushu' and our focus during our prayer is really just a reflection or an effect of what our heart and our life is like outside of prayer. Meaning, if throughout the day or throughout the year, my heart is involved in sin, it's exposed to so many things that are evil and impure, all of that is just going to be sort of squeezed out like a sponge would be during the prayer. It's all going to come out. It's all going to come out. Which means that, you know, if my goal is to try to have a pure salah that's focused on Allah and that's really, like, you know, with incredible humility, I have to be planning, I have to be putting a lot of work in outside the prayer. I have to be putting a lot of work in outside the prayer. What's the state of my heart? You know, what sins am I involved in? How do I sort of rectify all of these things? Because if I purified myself and now I begin the prayer with proper wudu, purified meaning spiritually purified, I begin the prayer with proper wudu and proper attire and things like that, I mean, we'll fly in our prayer. We'll fly in our prayer. So it's, let me put it this way, you know, maybe, I don't want to give you a percentage. Let's give you a percentage. 90% of establishing khushu' in prayer or concentration in prayer, it's 90% of it is an effect, not an effort. 90% of it is the effect, not the effort. You can't just start praying and then say, I really want to focus now at this point. Because the effect of all the problems of the day and of the week and of the year and of the month that I've built up in my heart, that's all going to come out. So I have to rectify all of these things. It's not an effort. It's the effect of what happens outside of prayer. So that's the sort of long answer to that question. But it's very it's very doable. And it should be a goal for every single person. You know, you and I may have lofty goals of studying deen or traveling the world and all these other things for the sake of Allah, but, you know, at the basal level, our prayer should be in line. You know, if we're struggling with praying five times a day, well, then we should start there and make sure that we've established that in our life. For those of us that pray five times a day, there's a lot more work to be done, which is, well, how do I improve the quality of those five daily prayers? Because, I mean, I have the opportunity to connect with the greatest being, period. Five times a day. You know, one scholar says this really amazingly, like, there's got to be something special about prayer. Hajj, once in a lifetime. Fasting, once a month. Right? Zakah, once a year. Salah, five times a day. 5 times a day. There's got to be something very special about this, that Allah is requiring that we engage in this 5 times a day. Whereas every other form of worship is, you know, spread out. It's much less frequent than salah. Which means what the you know, Ibn Atta'Allah rahmatullah alayhi, he mentions in the early salah aphorism, he mentions that it just opens up the doors to so many realities. Well, that's why it's 5 times a day, right? So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to improve our ability to connect with Him through salah. Yeah, this question came up a few times, unofficially and officially. This idea of like, okay, you know, so am I not supposed to ask, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for protection from the fire of hell anymore? Am I not supposed to sort of be worried about this and things like that? Look, we were just describing the different levels and stations that a person can reach. Again, with the idea being to just be able to sample and taste some of this during special moments of our life. But look, we're human beings, we're Allah's creation, and if we're being dragged toward the fire of hell because of our own sins or whatnot, and we're going to do whatever we can to beg from Allah Ta'ala to take us away. And from the day of judgment, that's what's happening to us. I mean, I don't know. I think we're all going to be desperately pleading that, oh Allah, look, please, like, as an alternate. Like, I don't know if I'll be able to say, like, okay, whatever you want, right? I mean, it's not, it's a really serious issue. So, and we learn from the hadith of the Prophet. Now, if you look at these du'as that we've been covering, though, what's amazing about all these du'as of the morning and evening, like 90% of the du'as or its content, they aren't even asking Allah for anything. They're just making statements, right? What? Bismillah alladhi la yadurru ma'asmihi shay'un fil ardi wa la fis sama' wa huwa as-sami'ul 'alim. We read that du'a? The du'a that with the name of Allah Ta'ala, no difficulty or harm can ever approach me, right? 3 times a day. There's no ask in that du'a. It's just a statement. It's literally just a statement. Okay, Sayyidul Istighfar. You know, Khuram recited it in the morning and evening. The best istighfar, that if you, you know, recite this, you know, du'a, you're completely forgiven. The majority of that du'a is not an ask from Allah. It's literally the last, like, couple of words, faghfir li. Not even a couple of words, one word, right? Yeah, there's literally one word out of the entire paragraph where there's an ask from Allah. Everything else is just conversing with Allah, right? Asbahna wa asbaha al-mulku lillah. The morning du'a, and then amsayna, right? That was the evening du'a. Where we're talking about how the world enters into the world, begins its day, right? There's no ask. You're just conversing with Allah. You're proclaiming. You're proclaiming your amazement. I'm proclaiming my amazement about what's happening in the world at this moment, in the morning and in the evening. The other du'a was La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Where's the ask in that? Where is the ask? We're saying these are du'as, morning, evening du'as, or adhkar. There's no ask. So much of the remembrance of Allah Ta'ala, it doesn't even involve asking, because once you present yourself humbly before Allah through these statements, Allah Ta'ala takes care of your needs. There's no need to ask at that point, right? And that's a very high station. Don't get me wrong, but that's... So even if you look at the example of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, when the Prophet was in Ta'if, and after he was essentially physically removed from the valley of Ta'if, when he went to go propagate Islam, he immediately sat down, washed himself off, and he made dua. And his dua was what? Like, he's just complaining about himself. إِلَيْكَ أَشْكُو ضَعْفَ قُوَّتِي. I'm complaining to you, O Allah, about my own weakness. You know, I wish I could have done better. The only ask, oh Allah, perhaps from their progeny, you know, there'll be Muslims that come. So you just look at the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and the way he approached and discussed with Allah. Yes, of course, he's also taught us the importance of asking directly from things, including forgiveness, protection from the fire of hell, asking for Jannah, right? One of the du'as, Allahumma inni as'aluka al-Jannah, that we recited, ajidna min al-Nar. So these are there built in. But so many of them are just statements of us proclaiming the magnificence and the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that's the comprehensive way by which we approach Allah. We don't just ask. Right? So, it is a balance, and we do ask these things, because ultimately, we're desperately in need of Allah, and as much as we'd like to claim that whatever Allah wants to do with us, including punish us, is fine, it's probably not a realistic state for most of us, myself included. So we should, I mean, in Ramadan, we should be begging for Allah's forgiveness. We should be begging for protection from the fire of hell. We should be begging for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to come down upon us. 100%, right? Yes, and there's brief periods where maybe that just disappears because you're so lost in how amazing Allah is and His generosity and His, you know, favors upon me that I reach the state where all I can think about is how much I love Him. Or then I reach the state of all I can think of is you have absolutely the right for me to worship you regardless of what my outcome will be. And that'll be transient, but it's something to try to experience as well. So does that, my point, make sense? Is there anything left, you know, that needs to be explained further on that? Okay. The question was about making dua in general. There's a difference of opinion for the scholars of when you can make dua and what kind of dua you can make. But there's no disagreement that in the nafl prayers, meaning the non-fard prayers, that you can make dua extra in sajda in particular, but even adding on additional du'as in the end of your tashahud in the Arabic language from du'as that come from hadith and from the Quran. Beyond that, there's more, but there's a difference of opinion, so I'll just leave that. So let's continue this, probably the final section, although we may extend this into the next session also, but there's a couple of points to cover from this next section. So it's very interesting. I was just telling one of the brothers, we covered section 14 in the last session, and the topic was on accepting the divine decree and abandoning choice. And this page, I think, is displayed on the sister side. It's the cover page for this actual section. You might be wondering, if you may have noticed, I have six books here and three notebooks, and you know, I'm juggling between them. I don't know if anyone's noticed that. It's because I was reviewing the material and preparing all these notes around earlier today, and subhanAllah, there's someone, one of the kids was playing in the basement, and the ball hit the monitor, my computer monitor, which hit a cup of coffee, and it spilled all over the book, and it spilled all over my notes, and subhanAllah, it was such a freak accident, because it's literally never happened. There's a basketball hoop that's always there, my cup of coffee station's always there, or whatever, there's liquid, whatever. And it's never happened in this way. And it literally fell directly on this page that says on accepting the divine decree and abandoning choice. Literally completely covered this page, so much so that the next few pages with my notes on it became soggy. I had to tear it off and throw it. The rest of them, my daughter used a blow dryer and dried up my notes. And all my notes were sort of spoiled as well. And subhanAllah, in the moment, I was thinking okay, thank God I was reviewing this material. Because, you know, somebody was going to get it. But it was just a beautiful reminder from Allah, and I hope I take more heed of it, because it doesn't really get more direct than that. So I said, alhamdulillah, this is what Allah wanted. And it reminded me, because I was talking to one of the brothers today, or just a little bit ago, about planning your day and how to you make all these plans, and you don't know what's going to happen that prevents you from happening. I know there's brothers that wanted to come to the retreat, it doesn't happen. This morning, I had a plan of how I was going to arrange my notes, review the material, just recap some things, and subhanAllah, this wrench got thrown in. And of course, Allah Ta'ala took care of it, but anyway, it was a very interesting reminder that was very direct, and I pray that Allah Ta'ala allow us to be patient, even when we're not reading material on divine decree, and that we don't react and retaliate. So the next section, it's chapter 16, and this topic is... it's very special, and it's an extension of some of what we've been covering. And it's entitled, On the Beneficence of Allah Upon His Servants. Okay? On the Beneficence of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, upon His Servants. So, Ibn Atallah, rahimahullah, he says, إِنَّمَا جَعَلَ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَةَ مَحَلًّا لِجَزَاءِ عِبَادِهِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ لِأَنَّ هَذِهِ الدَّارَ لَا تَسَعُ مَا يُرِيدُ أَنْ يُعْطِيَهُمْ وَلِأَنَّهُ أَجَلَّ أَقْدَارَهُمْ عَنْ أَنْ يُجَازِيَهُمْ فِي دَارِ لَا بَقَاءَ لَهَا. Okay, I'll translate this. He says, He made, Allah Ta'ala, the hereafter an abode to reward His believing servants only because this world cannot contain what He, Allah, wishes to bestow upon them. Okay? He made the hereafter, the akhirah, an abode to reward His believing servants. Why? Only because this world cannot contain what He, Allah, wishes to bestow upon them. And because He, Allah, deemed their worth too high to reward them in a world without permanence. You know, this question came up earlier today about, like, why isn't my dua answered here? Sometimes it's difficult to accept. It is, right? It is difficult to accept that. Sometimes the question is, well, you know, I have to wait till the day of judgment to receive my reward. But then this sort of saying puts things into perspective. So the commentator, rahimahullah, he says, Allah Ta'ala Most High has fixed the abode of the next world for rewarding the deeds of His believing servants. Right? We talked about it earlier that Allah Ta'ala does deal with us in cash for cash. He gives us back immediately. There's benefits. But the ultimate greater benefit, like if I put in, the ultimate greater benefit is not, it's reserved for the akhirah. It's absolutely reserved for the akhirah. Right? The prayer that I perform today, I get something back in return 100% right away. Even the gift of being able to pray is a reward in and of itself. We covered that earlier today. But there's still more. There's still more. I mean, to experience the full reward of what comes from 2 rak'ah of prayer, it's not possible to receive it in this world. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, the rak'ata qabla al-fajr khayrun min ad-dunya wa ma fiha. That the 2 rak'ah of the fajr prayer, the sunnah of the fajr prayer, the value of that is more than this world and whatever it contains. This is a sahih hadith. The 2 rak'ah that you and I pray before the fajr prayer, this is why the ulama really emphasize not missing the sunnah of fajr. The 2 rak'ah of fajr prayer that we perform, that sunnah, it's not even the fard mandatory prayer. This is the sunnah prayer that we perform. And of all the prayers, other hadith tell us that this is the sunnah that you're supposed to pray quickly. You're not supposed to prolong the 2 sunnah of fajr, you're supposed to do it quickly. So the shortest 2 rak'ah, and it's only 2 rak'ah, and it's a sunnah, it's not even a fard, is so valuable in the eyes of Allah that it has more weight than this entire world and whatever it contains. 2 rak'ah of one person. Now, take the 2 rak'ah of all of us combined, we prayed fajr this morning, or the entire ummah of the Prophet ﷺ. Imagine the weight of what those 2 rak'ah mean to Allah. Now, 2 rak'ah for one day, what about every other day? There's 365 days a year, and many of us live 30, 40, or 50 years, and maybe we're praying thousands of those 2 rak'ah fajr prayer. Imagine what the reward will be like on the Day of Judgment. It's because it's so valuable to Allah, more than the world and whatever it contains, there's no way the reward for those 2 rak'ah can be given in this world. There's no way. So now multiply how many 2 rak'ahs I've performed of fajr prayer, and then add on to that, okay, what about all the other prayers? And then all the sunnahs that come with those prayers, and multiply that by the amount of prayers I've performed, there's no way that the reward for even 2 rak'ah of one salah can be given in this world. Imagine the rest of the deeds that I've been performing. This is all just wait. Allah's waiting to reward us, because it cannot be fulfilled in this world. It's not possible. It's not possible. So he says, Allah Most High has fixed the abode of the next world for rewarding the deeds of His believing servants. He did not establish this world for this purpose. This is not the place of reward. This is not the dominion of reward. It's not possible to experience it. If it was, you know, we all had... anyone have the dessert? How was it? Was it good? How mashallah was it? Very mashallah? If I give you 4 trays of it and I said you have to eat it right now, would you still feel the same way about it? Probably not. There's a limit. Something so mashallah, I didn't have it by the way, but it looked great. so mashallah, you can't even have more than 3 or 4 bowls of it before you say enough. Because your ability to experience reward is very limited in this world. It's very limited in this world. You know, the best pizza you can find in Detroit, right? Detroit's one of the, you know, well-known pizza cities in the country. The best pizza you can find in the city, you might have 3 or 4 bites and say, wow, this is great. Maybe you get 2 slices in. But if I tell you you have to finish 10 pies before you leave the restaurant, you're going to say, hold on, I can't do that. Why? It's the best pizza in the city, the best reward, food reward you can experience, and you can barely have, you know, a handful of bites. That's it. Because this world is not designed to be able to allow you and I to experience true reward. It's not possible. The true reward that we get from our deeds here, yes, we get sukoon, we get peace, we get, you know, all of these things. But the rewards that this dunya has to offer, like the materialistic world, it's not possible. It's not possible. You know, it's funny because, you know, you buy the car of your dreams or you lease it or whatnot, and 4 or 5 years later, if it lasts that long, right, your excitement about that vehicle, undoubtedly within 6 months, you've lost it. Why couldn't it be that the day I got that, whatever, I mean, I was going to use Tesla, but I don't think anybody cares anymore about Tesla, but let's pick it, you know, when it first came out, you get one, that excitement that you have on day one, why can't you have that excitement 4 years later about that vehicle? If this was a place of reward, if a brand new car of your dreams, this is the place to receive the reward for that car, the excitement you have on day one should be the same excitement you have on day four. Instead, or year four. Instead, year five, year six, you're cursing the vehicle because it keeps breaking down, right? A house that you built with, like, you know, with all your effort, your energy, your life savings that you've built on your own. The excitement that you have the day you move in, 12 years later, 13 years later, do you still have the excitement for that home? No, because there's no way. I mean, then it just becomes a stress. And now everyone's thinking, everyone's out of the house now. Maybe I need to downsize. Downsize? You spent your life savings and years waiting to build your dream home, and now you just want to downsize it. How could you just that quickly downsize? I'm not saying you shouldn't have a build your own home. Of course, you should if there's a need. The point is to think that this is an expression of reward, or this is like something I could really appreciate and taste and feel and be able to receive reward from. It's not possible in this dunya to experience it. The experience of pleasure is Jannah, where every experience that you have is better than the prior. You know, the car that you drive on day one, day two gets better, day three gets better, and as you keep driving it, you want it even more. The food that you eat and you consume, every one bite tastes one way, you try another bite, it tastes even better, and there's no, you know, your stomach doesn't fill. And there's no emptying out your, you know, your bowels afterward, right? I mean, I'm just saying, it's just there's no way to compare. So he says, Allah Most High has fixed the abode of the next world for rewarding the deeds of his believing servants. He did not establish this world for this purpose. And then he says, the author says, there are two wisdoms for this choice of Allah. There's two wisdoms for this choice of Allah, which is that don't receive reward in this world. I think these are, I mean, you may have heard of one, but the other is just mind-blowing the way he describes it. Firstly, this world does not contain the rewards that he desires for his servants. We just talked about that. According to the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, the extent of paradise that the lowest ranking Muslim will receive will be a distance of 700 years. And another narration mentions that the paradise of the Muslim entering into paradise last, the Jannah, I covered this earlier today, the last person that enters into Jannah, meaning like, if you were to just rank things, the worst believer in the history of this universe, right? May Allah grant us all Jannah and the highest place in Jannah. But the worst believer, because that's the last person that'll enter Jannah, gets their Jannah will be equal to 10 times the size of the earth. 10 times the size of the earth. This vastness is in regards to quantity and size. So the reward is exponential in Jannah. There's no possibility, there's no way we can appreciate it here. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really does reserve those rewards for the hereafter, because it's not possible to taste them here. Now he continues, this is very deep. He says, that was the first wisdom. You can't taste it here, right? It's not possible. You know, enough examples for that. He says, secondly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Most High, has elevated the ranks of his believing servants immensely. This is really, really deep. He says, subhanAllah, you know, if you think that human beings are just worthless and we're just whatever, listen to this, right? Secondly, Allah Most High has elevated the ranks of his believing servants immensely. It is not, therefore, in accord with their lofty ranks to reward them in this perishable and transitory world. Think about that for a moment. Look, what's the most important piece of the universe? It's human beings. Allah Ta'ala has a very special place in particular for the believers. All right, this is when we were doing the Azkar earlier today, before Asr or after Asr. Allahu waliyyu alladhina amanu. Allah is the protecting friend of those who believe. Wallahu waliyyu almu'mineen. Allah Ta'ala is, again, the protecting friend of the believers. That's a very special place for us with Allah. Right? Now, and the proof of this, we know that there'll come a day where the entire universe will be taken up, crumpled up, thrown away in the trash, disposed, and never to be seen again. Except for human beings. We're the only piece of creation of this world that will actually be carried over into the hereafter. Everything, even animals, other creatures that are alive will disappear. They'll be disposed of. So, not only is it, what he's saying here, not only is it that the reward is not, it's not possible to experience true reward in this world, it has to be in the Akhirah. On top of that, Allah Ta'ala's love for the believers is so strong, and his rank for us is so high that it is not therefore in accord with their lofty ranks to reward them in this perishable and transitory world. This world is completely disposable. But we, believing servants to Allah, are not disposable. We're not disposable. We can't be discarded. So Allah Ta'ala takes us from this world and then puts us into the abode and then rewards us because he said, this world is too transient. I want you to achieve permanent reward because your rank is so high. You get it? So one is, this world cannot offer it. Number two, our rank is too high to be offered anything in this world. In particular to the believers. You know, this is why Allah Ta'ala says, you know, people say in this world, what about the reward that people don't even believe in Allah? They have nice cars, they have all this wealth, they have all this power. So what? I mean, is that a sign of Allah's pleasure? Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, فَمَتِّعُوا قَلِيلًا. Give them whatever they want. Let them enjoy for a short period of time. If fancy cars, wealth, comfort, homes, if this is what you think is the value, this is what true reward is, go ahead, take it. For my believers, no. I have something else for them. Wait, let me remove you from this transient world, this place of difficulty, turmoil. It's cursed. Ad-dunya mal'una, right? It's another hadith. Let me take you out of this place. Because this world is full of trials, tribulations, fitna, evil people. Let's remove you from all of that. And let me put you into the purity of Jannah. And the pure space of Jannah, where you no longer have a worry, you no longer have a concern, you no longer have to deal with people that have it out for you, and you can live comfortably, and then here, now you enjoy your reward. Now you enjoy, no one's going to be jealous of you, no one's going to give you the evil eye because you have something that's comfortable, no one's going to hate on you, no one's going to, you know, post some post about you. Here, now you're comfortable, now you enjoy your reward and enjoy it fully to the extent that you want. He says, the believer should not forget the hereafter through involvement in the bounties of this world. Hence, neither should he regard worldly hardships as misfortunes, as such pleasures are being prepared there for him that would not have crossed his mind. So he's just reminding us, right? Ibn Atallah rahimahullah, he's mentioning, reminding us that we shouldn't forget that we shouldn't forget the hereafter because we're so caught up in the bounties of this world. Because ultimately, the bounties of this world are transient. They're fluid. They'll change. And at the same time, we shouldn't be too caught up or too overwhelmed with the trials of this world, thinking that this is it for me. When in the reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for us, especially those of us that go through hardship in this world, has prepared an incredible reward for us in the Akhirah, right? So there's silver lining. You know, we go through this world, it sometimes is very difficult, and there's all these ups and downs and struggles and trials and death and trauma and all the stuff that happens emotional, physical, psychological, spiritual. But if we're just patient and we demonstrate to Allah Ta'ala our patience, what He has in store for us in particular in the Akhirah, it's beyond our imagination. Okay, the next one. Kind of going along these same lines on the beneficence of Allah. Now what's interesting is Ibn Atta'Allah rahimahullah, actually the compiler, he has a chapter on here on trials and adversity. But this is not that chapter. But he brings in some wisdoms pertaining to trials and adversity into this section on the beneficence of Allah. Think about that for a moment. On the beneficence of Allah. Because, and he'll talk about this here. For many, one of the signs of Allah's appreciation and love and His beneficence is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts a person through adversity. So that's brought into this section here. So this first one, he says, مَتَى فَتَحَ لَكَ بَابَ الْفَهْمِ فِي الْمَنْعِ عَادَ الْمَنْعُ عِنَ الْعَطَاءِ. He says, when He, Allah, opens up your understanding of deprivation. Deprivation means Allah is withholding something from you and I. Whether it's something in particular worldly, right, but not just worldly. So holding wealth, holding, you know, the goods that other people have, and you're looking at them wondering, why don't I have it? Why is Allah giving it to him and her but not giving it to me? So he said, when Allah Ta'ala opens up your understanding of deprivation, man'a, when He's holding back something from you, the عَادَ الْمَنْعُ عَيْنَ الْعَطَاءِ, the deprivation becomes the same as a gift. The deprivation becomes the same as a gift. What we would think to be a gift, Allah Ta'ala gives it in the way of holding back. So even though He's not giving, He's holding back. Holding back in and of itself is a gift. Right? It's kind of, I mean, the simple analogy would be that you have a, I don't know, your son, you know, comes to you and says, hey, can I have $20? I want to go to the store and buy, I don't know, this new flavor of vape that I heard my friends all have. And you say, no, I'm going to hold it back from you. Why? Because ultimately, isn't it a gift for the child that you're not giving them the funds needed to be able to mess their lives up? Right? So, he says, commentary, perfect intelligence, right, aql, and true comprehension are only bestowed on the arifin. This comes up again, the arifin, the people who know. Others are deprived of this treasure. This treasure constitutes the fortune of this world and the next. The Shaykh, rahimahullah, comments, O Salik, O traveler, he's addressing the Salik in particular, if Allah Most High has withheld a worldly or religious favor from you, your heart should be devoid of regret. Okay? If He's held something back from you, you shouldn't have regret, is what he's saying, ideally. In such a state, you will have intelligently understood that your state of deprivation is the product of divine wisdom and mercy. Therefore, you must remain as pleased with Allah as you would have been if a favor had been bestowed upon you. The same way we become so grateful when Allah Ta'ala blesses us with the bounty, when Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala holds back from us as well, that same degree of gratitude should be expressed to Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala. And it's really hard to do this in the moment, right? I mean, some difficulty or calamity befalls, and now we're told to thank Allah. It's very difficult to do. You lose someone, a loved one, and then you have to thank Allah. It's tough. You lose your job, and then you turn around and you say, thank you, Allah. It's hard, right? But, I mean, when Allah Ta'ala afflicts the believer with anything, it's always going to be for our benefit. And we've done another series on this, so you can find the recordings online. But whenever a believer is afflicted with trial, ultimately, it is for our benefit. 100% of the time. Whether it be that Allah wants us to turn back to Him, whether it be that He wants to wipe away sin, whether it be that He wants to hasten our reward in the Akhirah, whether it be something else, it's always for the benefit of the believer. So he's saying, if Allah Most High has withheld a worldly or religious favor from you, your heart should be devoid of regret. In such a state, you will have intelligently understood that your state of deprivation is the product of divine wisdom and mercy. It's not just wisdom, Allah's mercy as well. Therefore, you must remain as pleased with Allah as you would have been if a favor had been bestowed upon you. The only time where maybe the state shouldn't exist is if Allah Ta'ala took our iman away from our hearts. Now, that's a calamity that can't be reversed. I mean, it can be. You can get it back, I guess, but that's a calamity where it's just regret and regret and regret. But anything short of our iman being taken away, Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't have an emotional response that's one of sadness or grief or worry or anxiety. The Sharia allows you to have all of that. This is just what we express on our tongues to Allah. And ultimately what our mindset should be, right? Which is, oh Allah, despite the grief and sadness in my heart and the heaviness that I feel because of the loss that I'm experiencing or whatever you've held back, I still know that you have what's best in mind for me. Oh Allah, thank you so much. Right? And so you live through the emotions and you feel the emotions, but on your tongue and in your conversation with Allah, all we do is express gratitude. Because it could have been much worse. Allah Ta'ala could have taken away our iman. So he says, then your deprivation is in fact Allah's gift to you. Right? So this is why, you know, the scholars say that the Sahaba, when some difficulty would come their way, they used to receive it with open arms. Because they saw anything that came from Allah, good or bad, as a gift to them because it was from Allah. I mean, that's an incredible state to be in, right? I mean, it's one that we should strive for. Whatever Allah sends my way, whether it seems to be apparently good or apparently seems to be a challenge or a trial for me, the fact that it came from Allah, this is a gift. And whenever Allah Ta'ala wants to give me anything, I will take it with open arms. It would be incorrect to think of it as a deprivation. This intelligence and state of contentment are far superior to the matter that was withheld from you. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us from amongst those who are fully content with him and fully content with his with whatever he's bestowed upon us. We'll cover one last aphorism, inshallah, before we take a break. And we may end a little, we'll have some time for questions, inshallah. Okay. Okay, the last one for this session. So he says, we're still on the same section on the beneficence of Allah. So this is not relating to trials, but let's just recite it. رُبَّمَا فَتَحَ لَكَ بَابَ الطَّاعَةِ وَمَا فَتَحَ لَكَ بَابَ الْقُبُولِ وَرُبَّمَا قَضَى عَلَيْكَ بِالذَّنْبِ فَكَانَ سَبَبًا فِي الْوُصُولِ. I'll say it again. رُبَّمَا فَتَحَ لَكَ بَابَ الطَّاعَةِ وَمَا فَتَحَ لَكَ بَابَ الْقَبُولِ وَرُبَّمَا قَضَى عَلَيْكَ بِالذَّنْبِ فَكَانَ سَبَبًا فِي الْوُصُولِ. He says, sometimes he, Allah, opens the door of obedience for you, but not the door of acceptance. Yeah, pay attention. Sometimes he, Allah, opens the door of obedience for you, but not the door of acceptance. Or sometimes he, Allah, condemns you to sin, and it turns out to be a cause of arriving at him. Or sometimes he condemns you to sin, and it turns out to be a cause of arriving at him. Very interesting. He's saying, it's possible that you are involved and engaged in deeds, but because they're not accepted by Allah, it's a complete fail. And then sometimes you're involved in something that puts you into sin, and that becomes a mechanism by which you draw closer to Allah. Right? I mean, deeds should equate to proximity to Allah, and sin should equate to distance from Allah. But here we're learning that sometimes you can sort of cross paths. Not that we ever planned for this, but sometimes this is what Allah has planned for us as well. So he says, very often, the commentator says, Allah Ta'ala Most High opens up the door of his obedience. Right? The tawfiq to worship and obey Allah. Sometimes Allah Ta'ala opens up this door. Hence, one is able to engross himself or herself night and day in acts of obedience, supererogatory worship, contemplation, devotional exercises, recitation of the Qur'an, etc. So apparently, you're just seeing positive after positive after positive. Sometimes this door is opened up. However, because of the lack of sincerity or because of vanity, lack of sincerity meaning really there's multiple reasons for why I'm doing this, or vanity, I'm doing this because I want someone else to know or see that I'm doing this, or because of despising other Muslims, the door of acceptance is not opened. The door of acceptance is not opened. Thus, your deeds remain unaccepted. SubhanAllah. Right? So it's possible that I could be someone who's so engrossed in deeds, but because they're not accepted, it's a complete fail. So then he gives the other example. Sins frequently emerge from the worshiper. although ostensibly the sin committed is a cause for divine rejection on account of the exceptionally high degree of remorse, regret, and repentance, the sinner attains divine proximity. Thus, the sin becomes the medium of forgiveness. Right? We've heard this before, because our scholars have taught us this, that for some people, there are deeds that take them toward Jahannam. And for some people, there are sins that take them toward Jannah. Right? It's not that the sin itself does so, but it's the reaction to the sin that earns that person Jannah. Because look, the reality is, if when we do tawbah and repent from a sin that we perform, we put ourselves in an incredibly high state. One of the most pleasing acts of worship that a believer can do is to turn to Allah Ta'ala with a sincere tawbah. Tubu ila Allahi tawbatan nasuha. To turn to Allah Ta'ala with incredible remorse. But that remorse and lowliness only enters into the heart when I've done something wrong to Him. Otherwise, it's really hard to create that. So this is not a license to sin, but it is an encouragement that if I've wronged myself by performing some sin, or I've used my life in just the wrong way, I can channel that as an opportunity to truly be remorseful to Allah and earn my Jannah as a consequence of it. And that's very possible, and many people have done this, right? And the beauty of this too is when you return away from sin, at least when you do tawbah from sin, at least you're aware that you've wronged Allah. If you're caught up in just deeds, many a times we don't reflect back and question the sincerity of our deeds or question the acceptance of our deeds. We're just so engrossed in them that we just think we're sort of, you know, cruise control on our highway to Jannah, and then there's a rude awakening later because there was insincerity in our heart. But at least when we commit sin and we have remorse for it, we know that we've erred, and we're telling Allah that we've made a mistake, and that we are desperately in need of His help and support. And it's that tawadu, that humility that develops in the heart, that causes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise us and elevate us. So he says, therefore, the servant should not look at the external form of everything. Right? Outwardly and externally, things may look very flowery and very perfect. His gaze should be focused on the inner realities of things. If Allah Ta'ala, Most High, has blessed one with worship and obedience, one should not despise those who are not involved in acts of piety, nor consider oneself to be superior. You know, that's what happens. You gain a little bit of Islam in your life, and now you start performing prayer regularly, and now everywhere you look, everyone else is evil because they're not praying. I start reciting Quran, I come into the masjid, and I start looking around and saying, look how good I am. Everyone else is terrible because they don't come to the masjid. Look where I am. Look where I stand. We start becoming critical of everyone around when just, you know, 3 weeks ago, I was below any of them, right? How quickly our perspective has changed. Now all of a sudden, you know, because I love, you know, al-mar'u yaqisu ala nafsi. I like to analogize with my own. Where I am in my deen, that's perfect. Anyone who does more than me is too extreme. Anyone who does less than me is too evil, right? So wherever I am, and if I elevate in my rank, again, I elevate, and anyone above is too extreme. Anyone below me is too evil. This is just human nature. So he's saying, therefore, the servant should not look at the external form of everything. His gaze should be focused on the inner realities of things, right? Yes, we express our love to Allah through worship, which is external, right? Which is through prayer and hajj and fasting and serving, etc. But if the inner reality is such that I have in my heart insincerity, or I have in my heart vanity, and I'm doing this for the sake of showing others, and I'm not mindful of it, is Allah really going to accept this from me? It becomes a problem. If Allah Most High has blessed one with worship and obedience, one should not despise those who are not involved in acts of piety, nor consider oneself to be superior. Because I could be much worse than this person is, because it's possible that in their heart they have a deeper connection to Allah than I do, even though they outwardly don't appear to have that. Or it's possible that 5 years down the road, because life is a marathon, this is not a sprint, 5 years down the road, I start tinking in the wrong direction because I get caught up in the wrong company, and this person who didn't even believe in Allah now accepts Islam, and they're far ahead of me because their entire history has been wiped out. They're far ahead of me. Now they're a person of Jannah, and I'm a person that's heading toward Jahannam. Why? Because of my own deeds. So he says, on the other hand, if a sin has been committed, One should not despair of Allah's mercy by viewing the enormity of the external form of the sin. Right? What he's doing is just putting things into perspective. Don't think that you're perfect because of the deeds you perform. Although you should continue to perform them, just try to perfect them. And don't think that you're doomed and destined to failure because of a sin that you've performed. I said that the right way, right? Yeah. Don't think that you're doomed and destined to failure because of a sin you performed, because that sin could be something that you turn back to Allah from and earn a complete forgiveness and complete renewal of your soul. And that becomes a mechanism by which you earn the highest place in Jannah. The highest place in Jannah. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, خَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ the best of the people who do wrong are those who repent back to Allah Ta'ala regularly. So, he's giving hope, as did the Prophet ﷺ and as did the Qur'an, when Allah Ta'ala says, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَصْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ For my servant, Allah is addressing my servant. He says, O my servant that has transgressed and wronged himself or herself. أَصْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ Don't lose hope or despair of the mercy of Allah. It's from the Qur'an. And so Ibn Ata'Allah, Shaykh Abdullah Ganguhi, he's mentioning here again, on the other hand, if a sin has been committed, one should not despair of Allah's mercy by viewing the enormity of the external form of sin, because it's possible that that will drive us towards servitude and obedience of Allah, and of course, in eternity in Jannah. Which is why the scholars say, some people perform deeds that can take them to Jahannam. And some people perform sins that ultimately take them to Jannah. Because of the reaction of that sin, or their response to the sin. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to be obedient to Him and be sincere in our actions toward Him. And may He forgive us for any sins that we may have performed, and if we have performed them, that they become a mechanism by which we approach Him and by which we're granted Jannah. Wa akhir da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. So we'll pause and just take maybe questions for about 5-10 minutes, inshallah, and then we'll take a break. Yeah, there's a narration that from the Sahaba. I think there's some sisters here still. The question was really going back to Salah and establishing khushu' and what are the mechanisms by which we can do so, because the Sahaba and the Prophet had a very deep engagement with Allah Ta'ala during their prayer. There's an interesting story that there was two Sahaba, they were out on an excursion or a battle, and at nighttime there was no battle taking place, and so the two of them were responsible for monitoring the grounds and making sure that, you know, that there was no enemy coming into their territory and things like that. So they were on guard for the night. So one Sahabi, he told the other one that, you know, why don't you go ahead and you can rest. I'll be here, I'm gonna be praying. I'll be keeping guard, don't worry about it. And subhanAllah, like the enemies actually came and they shot arrows at the Sahabi who was praying, and he got struck once and he continued praying, got struck again, continued praying. He was so deep in his prayer that he was able to, you know, almost create this like incredible anesthesia for himself because of the depth of his prayer. And then eventually he said, okay, I should probably stop my prayer because they're gonna come and take over, and he's supposed to be on guard, so he stopped praying. So obviously that's very extreme, but it's something that's been reported. So the question about, you know, khushu', we talked about this a little bit earlier. I gave some of those tips earlier. It's about how I see myself before. Okay, what is the highest state of worship, right? According to hadith, it's the state of ihsan. And the Prophet ﷺ said about ihsan, أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ. Right? So what is ihsan? That's the second part. But what's the first part? It's to worship Allah Ta'ala as if you see Allah. We don't have the ability to see Allah, but we would be blown away if we had the ability to. And when we're praying, we should imagine that we're standing before the greatest of creation. We're starting before the greatest being. If I can capture where I stand and where Allah Ta'ala stands, or where creation is in comparison to where Allah Ta'ala is from a magnificence perspective, and I can bring that reality into my worship, it solves a lot of the problems of khushu. And it's a bit difficult to do that because, like I mentioned earlier, khushu is an effect, it's not an effort. So as much as I try in prayer to remind myself that I'm standing before Allah and look how amazing He is, etc., I have to bring that reality into my day-to-day as well. Because if I am thinking about Allah all day, I'm imagining that He's watching me, I'm staying away from those things that He doesn't like, I'm doing those things that He permits and that He wants me to do, now when I tie my hands together in prayer, and I've brought that pure, lowly, humbled heart before Allah Ta'ala, and I say Allahu Akbar, and I start praying, I mean, all I'm going to be able to do is be caught up in Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. All I'm going to be able to do is see Allah Ta'ala because I've been thinking about Him all day. So it's what I do outside of prayer and how I connect with Allah Ta'ala outside of prayer and how I avoid those things that, you know, are displeasing to Him outside of prayer that's going to facilitate my prayer. I mean, that's what the Sahaba were like.